Listen now to our Hebrew scriptures. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then of the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. For the word of the Lord that works its way into us. Join me in prayer. O Lord, may your mercy fall upon us, upon our country, and upon our world. In the turmoil and trouble of living in these days, be our God. Be our strength, our guide, our hope, and our salvation. Amen. Popular scientist Neil deGrasse Tyson offers two examples to contrast what he calls creative thinking with fuzzy thinking. The first example is from a spelling bee where the contestants are presented with the word cat. The first person spells the word C-A-T and is judged correct. The second person spells the word K-A-T and is judged wrong. The third contestant spells the word X-Q-N and is also judged. I know this is very suspenseful. Wrong. Now the question is, the second contestant that spelled the word K-A-T and the third contestant, X-Q-N, with that spelling, are they wrong in exactly the same way? In fact, if you look at the pronunciation guide in the dictionary, you might be able to make a case that K-A-T is a far better spelling than C-A-T for the word cat. Or perhaps another example he offers helps us think about creative thinking and its importance in our lives. Let's say you're interviewing folks for a job, and one of the questions you ask during the interview is, can you estimate the height of the spiral in the building above where we are meeting? And suppose one person comes in and says, well, I actually noticed that spire. I have an architecture background, and I would estimate the height of the spire to be about 150, 155 feet up in the air. And that answer is close to correct, 155 feet in the air. But the second person comes in and says, well, I really didn't pay attention, but if you give me a minute, I'll give it my best shot. And they go outside, and they measure the shadow of the length of the spiral on the ground, and then they measure their shadow relative to their own height, and they work out a mathematical proportion. They come in, and they say, well, I think the spiral is about 150, 155 feet in the air. I may be off by a few feet. And he asked, who would you really want to hire? Would you want to hire the people that have the correct answers, or would you be more enticed to find out the thinking behind the answer and be more attracted to the employee, the candidate, the person that can demonstrate an ability to think, an ability to be creative, an ability to think through issues and problems and situations? That it's not just enough to have the right answers. It's far more important to develop this strength of reflection for clear knowledge. So what is the value of clear, informed thinking in our society? Is it important to make a distinction between answers that are conventionally correct or creatively correct or just flat out wrong? All facts are not equal. And some things purporting to be facts are just more distortions and distractions. So how do we develop the insight, the wisdom, the maturity to tell the difference? Especially in a context where we are so overwhelmed with information and underserved with helpful and clear knowledge. I begin by pointing you to Catholic mystic Richard Rohr, who calls us toward real interior silence, where there's not just the absence of noise, but where you develop the foundation of a true spiritual discipline. Where in your life do you encounter real interior silence? Father Rohr continues, I believe that God gives us our soul, our deepest identity, our true self, our unique blueprint, already at our very conception. Our unique little bit of heaven is installed by the manufacturer at the very beginning. We are given a span of years to discover it, to choose it, to live our own unique destiny to the full. The discovery of our own soul is frankly what we are here for. Your soul is who you are in God and who God is in you. It's here I join with Elijah on Mount Horeb in his spiritual experience that we have read about today and that's recorded in 1 Kings 19. It's a scene to rival the far more familiar story we know about Moses, who had many, many years earlier received the Ten Commandments from God on the face of this very same mountain. But Elijah's experience did not draw the attention of Cecil B. DeMille. And so we don't see his account on Mount Horeb replayed every Easter before us over and over and over. Do I need to say over one more time? Again? So it's not a blockbuster, but it's every bit as important. While it's not burned into our collective consciousnesses, this experience of God is burned into our own personal experience. How many of you have seen the presence of God? Where do you see the presence of God? Where are you looking for the presence of God? In this accounting with Elijah, the power of God's creative nature is passing by. Torrential winds, earthquakes, thunderstorms, and lightning. Fire and fury, if you will. We receive, though, a different testimony. In a display of such awesome power, God cannot be found. God is silent. God is believed to be absent. God is not always in the spectacular and in the sensational. And God is not always on the side of the advantaged. Remember, Israel had become a national power. Kings David and Solomon had built a tremendous city. The Hebrews had come from slavery and have made of themselves a fantastic and great nation. But that was so many, many, many long years ago. Now foreign elements had gained control of the national story. There was conflict in the streets. Elijah had presided over a confrontation of the priest of Baal on one hand and the prophets of Yahweh on the other hand, and they were drawing down upon each other, standing toe to toe, with curses on their lips and hatred in their eyes, ready to take off on each other. And it was supposed to have been a great victory. Many thought it was going to make Israel great again. But it was not to be. And it left Elijah fearful and despondent. His abandonment, self-imposed, running away in fear for his personal safety and his own life. And in this forced retreat, his 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, wandering, and then scaling the heights of that famous mountain, comes the epiphany. There on the margins, out on the periphery, between the claps of lightning and the roaring of the thunder and the shaking of the foundations, there in the cracks and the shadows, was the sound of sheer silence. The divine quiet. The darkness. Where questions loom and doubts command. The struggle. Where we seek after answers that may never come. And realize that we've been asking the wrong questions all along. There. In the twilight of life, when we question our existence and the consequence of what our lives have meant and accomplished over the years, Elijah finds the presence of God. A God whose plans will continue to unfold without him, the world passing the great Elijah by, and he is upset and left troubled. I hope you didn't gloss over the gospel story as it was read to you today. Because before Jesus calms the storm and joins the disciples on the troubled water, Jesus first calms the storm of the soul. It's right there. Go back. You can look at it. It's in the bulletin. It's in the text. In response to the oppression of the rulers, the unjust death of his cousin John the Baptist, the pressing needs of the crowds and their demands, and the often obtuse and sluggish response of the disciples, Jesus goes off by himself to be alone, up to the mountain, to pray, fasting and praying. That's what faithful people do before they do anything else. Are you troubled by the news? I am. How can you not be? But are you able to give yourself a Sabbath from it? Not forever. You can't run. You can't hide from it. But for a while, you can turn it off. You can not only set your cell phone to mute, you can actually turn it off. Did you know how to do that? Some of you are afraid. You turn off the cell phone, you'll never get it back on. Turn off the radio, the cable, the streaming computer. Encounter God in the sheer silence. Get reacquainted with your soul before the God who loves you and cares for you in the midst of the troubles of the day. Prepare your soul and your mind and your heart and your being for living in a troubled world. Carving out some space. Preparing yourself for storms that will come. Entering into divine silence where you can be free of the fog of the world wanting to creep its way into your brain and cloud your soul. Learn a lesson from the monks and the mystics. Before you speak with spiritual conviction and clarity, encounter the divine in the stillness and in the silence. Such spiritual preparation is essential for us in the living of these days. For a Sabbath is meant for a period of time. It's not a retreat away from time. It allows us the moments for us to gain our footing, to listen to the Lord, and to seek a clarity of thought and conviction that will guide our lives. For there's a storm coming. It's out there. It's hit other places. It looms on the horizon. And it might blow our way. Our mayor, Jim Gray, has announced the events of Charlottesville has redoubled his intention to remove the two Confederate statues and to replace them or relocate them at the old courthouse as part of the renovation project. I support this endeavor. And the question I encourage for folks like me, members of the white community living in Lexington, Kentucky, are not the questions that you're going to be faced with necessarily. For you may say, well, is that really necessary? Aren't we just inviting trouble and begging it to come to our doorsteps? Do I really think we should remove the Confederate statues? Does that really affect me? I suggest to you that that is fuzzy thinking. A preoccupation with nothing other than our own selfish interest. For the questions that I struggle with in the dark of the night and in the depths of my soul are not whether or not I think this is a good idea, but how much can I be sensitive to my neighbors of color? Do I care enough about their experience? Am I sensitized by how offensive these statues appear, looming in domination over the square called Cheapside, where black families were ripped apart and sold into a life sentence of bondage and suffrage as if they were animals? And is my blindness to their plight and this contemporary experience and struggle contributing to the ongoing struggle for decency and civil rights as we seek to combat the ever-present reality of racism that still lurks at every strata of our civilized society? Of course, it's not a problem for us who are white. And it's such a problem for some who are white that they are willing to fight you and making a change. We are offended by the blatant hatred that we have seen in Charlottesville. But are we equally offended by our own silence that can allow such evil to prosper? These are not peaceful assemblies. Not when you show up with riot gear, sticks, shields, torches, and fully armed weapons. These are not peaceful protests. They are meant to disrupt and disturb and destroy, bringing fear and death. And we may wonder, where's Jesus? Why does he allow us to be threatened by such a storm? Why is he silent? Clergy friends, colleagues, joined elbows, linked in a line of solidarity there in the city square of Charlottesville, as insults were hurled at them, as they sought for peace and sang for peace, as they assembled the night before they were surrounded in their congregation by the men in torches, shouting words of insult to their uplifting prayer gathering. Those who lived on those streets said it was spiritual warfare, where you could taste the hatred in the air. What do we, formed in Christ, do in the midst of such adverse times? Do we cower in fear? Do we hold our tongue? Do we hope not to cause any more ripples and trouble? Where is Jesus? Why is he silent? Well, he's watching from the shore, noticing the storm winds come in and the boat rocking and having difficulty. And now we must struggle. He will come for us. But for now, there is a calm. There is a quiet. There is a reprieve. But it's momentary. Our calling in Christ asks us to take our burdens before God in the sheer silence of the dark times in which we live, and pray for peace, and prepare for peace, and find words of peace, and be about peace, and bring a healing message to our world and to our problems. Elijah doesn't quite figure it all out. May we not be so confused. Let us pray. In these troubled times, in these difficult days, we ask for mercy. Mercy for ourselves. Mercy for those who threaten us. Mercy for those who are so filled with hatred and fear that they are paralyzed. Mercy for those who are filled with such hatred and fear that they are mobilized. Help us, O Lord, to be your people of kindness and compassion, goodness and grace. Let us not lose sight of our Lord, who tells us, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.